right? But he tried to pursue the will of God, and his heart was focused on serving the Lord. One thing that he desperately wanted to do was to build a house for God, a place to worship and to honor the Creator. But God did not allow him to do that, because the Lord said, "You are a man of blood." David had been involved in warfare considerably, and there is some indication that perhaps with more vigor than perhaps he should have been. And so the Lord said this. He said, "David, I'm going to give you the plan, the blueprint, as it were, for the construction of the temple. And you can even prepare the material to go in the house." He said, "But you will not be allowed to build it. That task, David, is going to fall to your son, Solomon." Now we're told, I guess you could keep a finger there in 2 Chronicles, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, that Solomon began work on the temple in the fourth year of his reign. And it took him 7 years. It took 7 years to complete the work on the temple. Why did it take so long? Why did it take 7 years to build the temple? Well, one word, contractors. You know how they are, no offense. Contractors. Solomon contracted with a Phoenician king, a Phoenician ruler named Hiram, to purchase cedar timbers and hand-cut stones that would go into the temple. He employed 10,000 Phoenician workers on a rotation basis per month. 10,000 workers per month to construct the temple. And it was such a work of art. So much planning had gone into it. The Bible says that when the actual time for construction came, there was not heard the sound of a hammer or a chisel. Everything had been crafted so meticulously that it just came together like pieces in a jigsaw puzzle. And it was a wonderful building. Even though there's some description given of it in the Old Testament, we really can't fathom the magnificence of it. You get some idea. After this temple was later destroyed, 586, remember Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians come through, and eventually they're gonna burn it down. After this temple was later destroyed, and the Jews years later came out of captivity and worked to rebuild it, when the old men saw the new temple compared to the old one, which they could remember, they wept bitterly. And so we get some idea as to the magnificence of the temple. Temple was 90 feet long. It was 30 feet wide. It was twice the size of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now remember, the tabernacle was sort of the moving place of worship, the portable place of worship that Israelites could pick up and carry with them, right, as they traveled. The temple is in place, right? It was constructed of gigantic stones. On the inside, it was lined with cedar paneling that was covered with gold. And you remember from your Bible classes growing up that it was divided into two compartments. The larger of the two being the holy place, and the smaller one being the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, the smaller of the two, was 30 by 30, and the holy place was 30 by 60. But it was the house of God, right? The house of God, and worship was conducted solemnly and sacredly within its holy precincts. But what I want to do this morning is call your attention to a text that's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. As work on the temple was completed, remember it took, let's say, 7 years, and Solomon was dedicating it, he pauses and he reflects on the glory of it. We're told, in fact, that when the first sacrifice was offered on the altar, on that brazen altar, that fire supernaturally came down from heaven. as the temple was being dedicated, and it consumed the sacrifice. And then for the next 7 days, for the next week, sacrifices were offered. A lot of sacrifices were offered. The text tells us that during that 7 day period, 22,000 oxen were slaughtered as sacrifices. I started thinking in my head, 22,000 divided by 7, and I guess we could say divided by 6, you know, and you think, how many would that be a day? And then how many would that be an hour? I didn't even calculate it. It would be a lot. Because in addition to the 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep were offered in a week's time. You know, can you imagine what it would have been like to have been around? That would have been a rather bloody scene, wouldn't you say? But notice 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11. We read that Solomon finished the temple and the king's house. That would have been his own palace, which took 13 years to build. We learn that elsewhere. And so 20 years combined for the temple and the palace. 7 for the temple, 13 for the palace. And everything that came into Solomon's heart prospered. Obviously, God was blessing him providentially. But if you start reading in verse 11, you'll notice there is a hint of a dark cloud right here in this context. God, in a very subdued but clear and forceful way, promises that if the people do not remain faithful to Him and dedicated to Him, that some bad things could happen. Right? What things? He says three things. Three things could happen. He says, number one, it could be that I would withhold rain from you. Number two, he says it could be that I would send a plague of locusts to consume your crops. And then number three, he says it might be the case that I would send pestilence or disease among the people to punish them. And if you remember your Old Testament history, there were times when all three of those things came to pass, right? During the days of Elijah, the people were worshiping idols. God shut up the windows of heaven, and it didn't rain for how long? Right? 3.5 years. Not only did it not rain, there was no dew even. So it would have been just as dry as a bone. If you study the book of Amos, God sent a great plague of locusts to devastate the land. And then during the days of David, you remember, sometimes we think about what was David's greatest sin. Well, we think about Bathsheba. We think about the treachery with Uriah. Those obviously were awful. But I would submit to you, David's greatest sin was when he took a census without God's permission to see how many military people he had. He wasn't trusting in God to be the deliverer, but rather he was trusting in his own might. And that's a recurring theme in the Bible and even today. He wasn't trusting God to be the deliverer, but was trusting in his own might. Need to see what size our army is. And no doubt he would have said, this army is to do God's bidding. This army is to accomplish God's will. But he wasn't trusting God. He said, we need to get an idea of how many people we got. And when he did it, his heart smote him. And God told him, I'm going to give you some choices. I'm going to punish you, David, because you've sinned. And I'm going to give you some choices as to what your punishment will be. And David finally essentially says, I'll just fall into your hands. Give us the 3 days of pestilence. And during those 3 days, 70,000 Israelites died. Can you imagine being responsible for the death of 70,000 people? It was awful that David had Uriah murdered, wasn't it? Awful that he took his wife and had committed adultery with her previous to that. David numbered the people. 70,000 died as a consequence of David's action. Well, so God, if you look at the text here, God is telling Solomon, you better keep your nose to the grindstone. You better do what is right. The people had better faithfully serve me, or there can be consequences that could be visited upon you. But, if you keep reading, but, he says, in case that happens, in other words, in case I have to discipline you, I want you to know that I'm not without compassion. I want you to know that I'm not without interest in you. And there will be a way back. There will be a way home. And here's how. Here's how you can come home. Now, I said all that to say this. Notice verse 14, 2 Chronicles 7. Read it and let your mind sink down into it. God says, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Tell you what, that passage is just packed with information. There is so much there. The question that our lesson is titled is, when will Jehovah, the ASV, God, when will God heal the land? And that's the question we're going to be probing this morning as we investigate this passage. When will God heal the land? Well, first of all, let me say this. I recognize the fact that we're not living under the Old Testament law. Nonetheless, there are principles contained in this passage that find their parallel in the New Testament. For example, this passage certainly teaches that it's possible for even a child of God to drift away from the truth, contrary to what is taught by many today. It's possible for individual Christians to drift from the truth. Simon, in Acts chapter 8, heard the gospel, believed it, obeyed it, just like the Samaritans did. But when he saw that the gift of the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he wanted to buy that gift so that on whomsoever he laid his hands, they might receive it too. And if you'll buy something, you'll sell it, right? Let me give you money. And Peter said, you silver perish with thee. You better repent. You better pray. You better seek God's forgiveness. Perish. He was lost in that condition. So it's possible for an individual to drift. It's possible for a congregation of God's people, a whole congregation, to fall away. Remember the church in Ephesus? Established Acts 19. Read the letter to the Ephesians. Later, they have been washed and sanctified in the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 5:26. But Revelation chapter 2, Jesus sends a letter to them, tells them to repent. They've left their first love. They better come back. They better come back or their candlestick will be removed. In other words, their status as one of God's congregations will no longer be recognized. So a congregation can drift. It's even possible for a significant portion of the brotherhood to drift away. Remember, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they were a troubled congregation, and somebody had taught them that either Jesus had already came back or that His return was imminent and it was troubling them. And He said, don't let anybody trouble you and don't believe that lie, because that return of Jesus is not going to come until the falling away comes first. In the Greek, it literally is the apostasy. The apostasy will come first. So it's possible even for a significant portion of the brotherhood to fall away. An individual, a congregation, a portion. Well, when you've wandered away, how do you come back? How do you come back when you've drifted away? Well, let me say first of all this morning how you don't. That is how you don't come back to God when you've wandered. You don't come back to the Lord once you've wandered away from Him by simply waiting Him out, operating under the illusion that time will somehow take care of it. Let me ask you this. Think about this. If a person's out here in the world and they've never obeyed the gospel, right? But they hear the word and they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but they just can't bring themselves to be immersed in water for the remission of their sins. Will time eventually save them? Time itself? No. No. Why not? Because time is not obedience. Sometimes, brethren will drift away from the truth, and they just can't bring themselves to make it right. And I think they think in their minds, I'll just wear them down. You know, I'll wait them out, and it'll eventually be all right. But it won't. but it won't. Now, you and I know what will probably happen. It may very well be the case that brethren will forget. It may very well be the case that the brethren will forget. But if you don't make things right according to God's plan, they won't ever be right. Won't ever be right. Sometimes brethren think that when they drift away, they can make things right just by kicking their benevolent life into a higher gear. In other words, they'll give more. I'm going to give more. Nobody's going to complain if I'm giving more, right? But that's no substitute for saying to God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I drifted, I defected from a life of faithfulness. Only one thing will make right what is wrong, and that is submitting to the will of God. Now, I want you to notice, when will God heal the land? Well, He says, if My people, and that's going to be important, we're not talking in this text about those in the world, are we? Those who are not in a covenant relationship with God. We're not talking about them, talking about My people who are called by My name. If you look at the footnote in some versions, it'll say, who have My name called upon them. Now, in the context, this is Israel. They're worshiping God. They're wearing the name of God. What does that mean? It means they profess a relationship to Him. We're God's people. And you can see what the application would be for us today, right? Christians, we wear Christ's name. My people who are called by My name. So here's how you can come back when you've drifted away. First of all, before you can do anything, first of all, there must be an attitude. God says that His people must humble themselves. And that can be hard, can it? That can be a hard thing to do. Are you willing? How eager are you to admit when you've done wrong? Do you do it immediately when you realize you've done wrong, or do you let it linger for a few days, few weeks, years? Are you humble? Humility is not this idea of walking around and saying, I'm just nobody. I'm just nobody at all. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about humility here. The New Testament says, humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God, and He will exalt you in due season. But sometimes we are so stubborn, right? So set in our ways that we simply can't bring ourselves to get into the mood of doing right. And every single one of us has had this problem from time to time. Anytime you have known what to do and you have delayed or resisted to do it, you know what that really is at the end of the day? It's a lack of humility. It's a lack of humility. It's only when we can get melted down that we are ready. It's an attitude that we have to develop. It's the attitude that says, Lord, I know one thing. I know that I'm not perfect, and I know that I am sinful. But I know one thing. I know that I want to serve You. I know that I want to be faithful to You no matter what, in spite of my sins, in spite of my flaws. And I know that I'm a flawed individual. But in spite of all that, I want to serve You. So, Lord, please help me to break this hard exterior. Right? Let Your influence get into my heart. That attitude has got to be there. You know, sometimes we'll pray, help me to not have a hard heart. Help me to have a clean heart. I want to have a pure heart. I want to do what's right. Are there times in your life that you know what you ought to do and you just won't do it just because you're angry? Or maybe even, we wouldn't admit it, maybe even out of spite. Surely not. Surely none of us. Ever felt that way? You just can't bring yourself? And if you're thinking, oh, I've never done anything wrong to worry about that, that's a whole problem in of itself. You got a whole nother batch of problems there, right? Well, then notice this. You've got to ask Him. Now, He says, if they will humble themselves and pray. Now, understand, we're dealing with children of God now. We're not talking about the alien sinner. We're not talking about trying to circumvent God's plan of salvation, circumventing baptism. We're talking about what a child of God has to do. If my people who are called by my name, well, you have to ask His forgiveness. I think sometimes we rationalize in our minds, oh, He knows that I want it. He knows what I'm thinking already. He knows what my heart is. Friends, you still have to ask Him for forgiveness. What did Jesus teach in the model prayer? How did He teach His disciples to pray? That God would what? Forgive us our trespasses. What did James say in James chapter 4? James said, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. Well, what about forgiveness? What if you won't ask for forgiveness? Right? If you can never humble yourself enough to ask God's forgiveness, then you will not be forgiven. And that's what worries me about so many of my brethren who are, you know, lax in their Christian lives. They're lax because they don't believe that what they're doing is wrong. We've got brethren, and I'm not just talking, I have nobody in mind. Think of brethren in the church as a whole, and it would be true. But we've got brethren who do not give as they've been prospered, who do not worship as they've been commanded to, who do just, you know, the minimum. Every congregation probably has enough, they have enough people, they probably have folks like this, and they are sincerely convinced that they're all right in that. They're convinced they're okay. And it's, they don't verbalize this, but it's almost as though their attitude is, their mindset is, look, it's all right if y'all want to do more. You know, but God doesn't require that much, and I can do this much and get by with it. They believe that. And as long as they believe that, if you don't believe you're doing anything wrong, you're not going to repent. And if you don't repent, and if you don't pray, and you're not going to pray if you don't think you've done anything wrong, if you don't repent and if you don't pray, then you don't have forgiveness, do you? That's why it's so dangerous to try to rationalize your conduct and try to justify inactivity. Well, I've been da-da-da-da, right? It's dangerous. Got to be humble. And then he says this, you must seek my face. Well, what's that mean? That's a biblical idiom for you've got to seek me. Turn to Psalm 27:8. To seek God's face is to seek Him. And it's not some half-hearted, nonchalant, halfway proposition. It is to throw your whole body and your mind, your soul, into doing His will. I like Psalm 27, verse 8. Do you see it? Do you see the attitude here? Psalm 27, 8. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, we would say, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. Do you see that? You said, seek my face, that's what I'm going to do. Right? You don't just come back and say, all right, here I am. All right, Father, forgive me. I know I've been lax. Forgive me. That's what you do. You forgive, so you'll forgive me. And then stay in the same rut. It's an about face. It's a seeking of Him passionately. Seek ye first, Jesus said. Turn to Jeremiah 29 while you're in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 29. The psalmist has already said, when you said, seek my face, my heart said, I will seek you. Your face, Lord, I will seek. But what does God promise? We serve a promise-keeping God, a promise-making God, a promise-keeping God. He can't lie. Impossible. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, you will seek me and find me. So it's not fruitless. It's not, well, you're going to search for him and you're never going to find him. No, God says, you will seek me and find me. When? What's the condition? When you search for me, when you seek me with all your heart. Can God be found? Paul told the Athenians, He's not far from any one of us. But you've got to seek Him. You've got to search for Him with all of your heart. God says, when will I heal the land? You've got to humble yourself. You've got to admit that you've done wrong. You've got to pray. You've got to seek my forgiveness. And now He says, notice, you've got to turn. You've got to turn from your wicked ways. Yes, admit that you're wrong. Yes, seek God's face. But now notice, He says, you've got to turn. How many times have we seen this? You know, somebody says, I want to repent. I want prayer. I want to be restored. I've been out of duty. And they come down the aisle, and brethren pray for them. And lo and behold, you won't see them again for the next 6 months. And then the same pattern occurs all over again. What's wrong with that picture? They didn't turn. They did not turn from their wicked ways. That's what repentance is, right? It's a change of mind. It's a change of conduct that results from a change of mind. That's why we talk about repentance being a turning, right? It's not just saying, well, I messed up there. It's not even just acknowledging, well, I've sinned, right? Didn't Judas say, I've sinned and that I've betrayed innocent blood? Then he went out and hanged himself. He regretted, but he didn't repent in the fullest sense of that term. That's why I've never understood the doctrine so many brethren have sort of gotten into in recent decades concerning people who have ignored God's marriage law, have unscripturally divorced, and found themselves a new companion. Maybe several times, married, divorced, remarried. I told you about the time at Asheville when there was a couple that came by and wanted to meet, and the elders and I were in a meeting with them, marital situation being discussed, and she said, well now, and I've told you that he's been married three times, and then he looked at her and said, four, and then she looked back at him, wondering where that extra marriage went, and then they looked at each other, and I thought, I'm going to go get a sandwich, and when I come back, y'all will have worked that out. Do you reckon we ever saw them again? Mm-mm. But you know what happens today? Somebody marries, divorces, remarries unscripturally. You know what people will say, and they mean well, they're just wrong. But somebody will say, well, they can just repent. They're in an unscriptural marriage now. It only takes one, you know, multiply it to make it, but it only takes one unscriptural marriage. Somebody will say, well, they can just repent. And by that, what they mean is really this. They can just acknowledge what they've done and then stay with this second or third or fourth spouse that they're with. That's not repentance. That's not repentance. Do we not understand that if someone is living in adultery, right, they can't repent of that and continue living in adultery? You know, if a person is a gambler and they repent of their gambling, they can't keep on gambling, right? What about this? Think about it like this, and I'm going to give you a silly example. You know, say I'm tired of driving a minivan because that's not cool. You know, the kids at school are asking, Mr. Renfro, you probably wear New Balance tennis shoes, don't you? I'm like, yes, I got a pair of New Balances. They're white with blue on it. And I bet you got a van too, don't you? Oh, a minivan, yeah. And you look like you're probably a soccer dad. I'm like, well, you got me again because our girls, you know, they play soccer. Well, imagine I'm tired of the minivan. So I'm spying the parking lot. We got some sporty rides out here. You know, we've got some sporty vehicles. So what if I stole your car after services today? I mean, just slap, lost my mind. And I got your car. And I'm squilling out of the parking lot. Well, Renfro's lost his mind. What's he done? He stole your car. So you go to the elders. And Robert says, I was just waiting on him to snap. I knew you as a screw loose. And he's finally done it. And the elders call me in and say, what have you done? I'm like, I wanted this car. I'm tired of the van. Well, you know you can't. You know that wasn't right. I know. Everybody saw you. He's yelling out. Half the town heard you riding around doing donuts in Burger King parking lot. So you going to make this right? I will. So, you know, at the invitation, evening services, I come down front. acknowledge that I shouldn't have stole that sweet ride. Y'all come down front. You hug my neck. You're so good. And then I hop in my sweet ride again, and I peel out of the parking lot. And the owners say, "Renfro, what are you doing?" And I say, "No, I'm good. I've been forgiven." Good. You say, come on now. Well, you see that. And how can you take a man's wife? How can you take a man's wife who doesn't belong to you, who you don't have a right to have? You're in adultery. You say, "I know I shouldn't be in adultery. I know that was wrong." So you come down. "I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that." And then you leave and you go home and in the same bed with the same woman that you was repenting for earlier in the day. That don't work. That's not repentance. Now, let me say this. I'm aware of the fact that we all have problems that we're working on. Maybe you have a problem with your temper. Maybe you have a problem with slipping up and saying a bad word every now and then. But you're working on it. You know, you're sincere about that. We all have weaknesses and we all slip, doing things wrong from time to time. That's common weaknesses. We're all working on various problems, but that's not what I'm talking about here. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about somebody who says, "I want to be forgiven of this, but I have no intention of stopping it. Y'all pray for me, but I'm going to stay right where I am." Friends, that won't accomplish anything. That won't accomplish anything. And finally, like John said, it gets to a point, you don't even pray for that person. You can't pray for them to be forgiven if they won't stop what they're doing. "Lord, forgive me." He says, "It won't do any good to pray for that." Because he's not willing to change. He's not willing to do his best to stop, right? And so then God says, if they do all this, if they humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. Now think about all the warnings that he's given about the drought and about the locust and about the pestilence. God says, here's the promise. I will forgive you. I will hear you. In spite of everything we've done, He is still willing to hear us. What a wonderful God. What a loving God. What a benevolent God we serve. You know, we cannot praise Him enough for His generous disposition. He's willing to forgive you no matter what you've done. He forgives and remembers no more your sins when you come to Him in His prescribed way. But I want you to notice, because, you know, we have a hard time forgiving. We have a hard time not holding grudges. But God doesn't. He'll forgive if you don't try to circumvent His plan, if you come to Him in the way that He prescribes. But I want you to notice one last time, go back to the text. I want you to notice one last time what the text does not say. The question is, when will God heal the land? And you ask the question, and let's make it America. Does our country need some healing? Absolutely. Have we gone down a wrong path? Have we been going down a wrong path for who knows how long? I think we would all agree that we have. Do we want to get back on the right road? You better believe that we do. Well, here's the question. When will God heal our land? Any land by implication, right? When will God heal the land? I want you to notice what this text does not say. This text doesn't say if we can just get the right candidate into office. As important, we know we would rather have good, I've got a little common sense, we would rather have good elected public officials than bad ones. But that's not what this text says. Also notice this text does not say, you know, if we can just get the right people on the Supreme Court. As important as that is to a nation. What does Proverbs 14:34 say will exalt a nation? Righteousness. Righteousness. Who is the Christian's Supreme Court? I would respectfully submit to you that it consists not of nine, but of three. Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So when does God promise that He will heal the land, our land, any land by implication? When His people, do you see that? When His people humble themselves enough to pray and to seek and to turn. Now I want to ask you this. Can God's people, that's us, can God's people make a difference in this world? You better believe it. You better believe it. But it doesn't come through force. It doesn't even come through the ballot box. But it comes internally. Do you see that? It comes from the heart, from the spiritual changes that we make in our own lives. Now, friends, that's powerful. But I wonder sometimes if we really even believe it. Well, yeah, God, but we got to do this. David, I'm numbering this army. I know it's God's army, but I need to know how many people we got. You're not, David, you're not trusting God. God will take care of you, but I need to number it. God says, you're not trusting me. I'm sure it made sense to some of David's contemporaries. To some it didn't. But I'm sure it made sense. Yeah, we need to know. God says, you're not trusting me. I want you to turn real quick to Acts 27. Acts chapter 27. God is in control. Can we make a difference in this world? Absolutely we can make a difference. But how does that difference come? Look at Acts 27. Paul was sailing for Rome, and you know the going is rough, and they're about to be shipwrecked, in fact. But according, look at verse 37. According to Acts 27:37, there were 276 people on board that ship. And as far as I can ascertain, only three of them were Christians, at least those that are mentioned by name. Paul was on the ship. Luke was on the ship because he says, we. This is one of those we sections. So Paul, Luke, and a man named Aristarchus, who was a brother in Christ. So 276 people, 273 of whom were unbelievers, not members of the church. They were about to be shipwrecked, but Paul tells them not to be afraid. Why? Look at verse 24. Acts 27, verse 24. We're going to be shipwrecked. Paul says, don't be afraid. Why? Paul says, an angel appeared to me in the night and said, Paul, God has granted you. Paul, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Isn't that remarkable? Now, there were conditions, just like there's conditions in God's plan of salvation. They had to stay in the ship, Paul said, and accept these, because a couple of them were going to make a run for it, right? And Paul said, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. So a gift can have conditions. God's given you these people. He's given us salvation, but there are conditions. Got to obey the gospel. But now notice, 273 unbelievers were blessed. Their lives were spared just because of their proximity to Paul. Just because their lives were saved, just because they were on the same boat with him. Can Christians make a difference in this world today? Friends, there are others on this boat with us. But our lives can help them. Can we make a difference in this world? Yes, but it doesn't start with the world. It starts with us. It starts with us and us being humble enough to say, God, You're in control. I will seek Your face. I will do Your will. And I will acknowledge my wrongs and serve You with all my heart. That's when God will heal this land. Well, I thank you very much for your kind attention this morning. You're such a wonderful group to teach, and I appreciate you.